Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Over the last 3 weeks, four weeks, we've been looking through Colossians chapter 3 in the first 17 verses. And the reason for this has been because as I think about our church and our direction and what should mark us and define us, my heart always comes back to Colossians chapter 3. The Spirit always brings me back to Colossians chapter 3, that we are a group of people who have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ in the first four verses, that we should then seek and set our minds on Christ as he has brought us to new life in himself, that we would put off the old, that in being brought to new life, the old man is dead, the old ways are dead, and that we would be a people who give no quarter to the old man, but that we would fight earnestly and tenaciously to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put to death the ways and the works of the old man, and that we would also put on the new man. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is the new man in Christ. The new man in Christ. We've talked a lot about transformation. And you know, transformation requires something new. We talked about simple ways that we experience transformation, like painting a wall. Well, the reason why there's something that has been transformed is because something is no longer what it was. And friends, when we come to new life in Jesus Christ, we are no longer what we were. We are new creations. Therefore, we have new hearts, new desires, new thoughts, new actions, new habits. And in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, we find a description of what it means to put on the new man, what it looks like to put on the new self, the one who has been risen to new life in Christ. And before we get there, let me give you just one precursor. And I'll probably mention this a few more times throughout the word. This is only done through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the person and work of Jesus. We cannot create holiness within ourselves. The only way that we can have holiness is a holiness that is given to us. That's why all of this, everything in Colossians chapter 3 is predicated on the end of chapter 2, where our debt has been settled in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus has taken our sin and nailed it to the cross. And the only reason why that has an effect in our life is because we've been raised to new life. If we have not been raised to new life in Christ through our sin being nailed to the cross, and we are encouraging people to put off and put on, all we are doing is creating a bunch of Pharisees. If we are seeking to put off old habits and put on new habits simply out of some sense of duty and not out of a sense of recognizing that our sinful way has been put to death in Jesus Christ and that the new man has been brought to life in Jesus Christ, we are pursuing nothing more than legalistic Pharisaicalism. And may we not be that kind of people. But my hope and my prayer is that we would be the type of people who look long at the gospel, and that what flows out of our thoughts about the gospel and the transformation that Christ brings is a desire to look more like Jesus. We seek God and we set our minds upon God out of an overjoyed spirit of what Christ has done. So in turn, we also put off the old and put on the new out of an overjoyed spirit of what Christ has done. And we are only going to be able to do that with the help of the Holy Spirit and through the power of Jesus. And the main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. When we are raised to new life in Christ, we must put on godly character and godly practices. When we are raised to new life in Christ, we must put on godly character and godly practices. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. But the verses that we're going to focus on today are 12 to 14. This is what God says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As we make our way through this text and we see this main point that when we are raised to new life in Christ, we must put on godly character and godly practices. I want us to see two things, two simple things that we're going to see: the heart and the habits of God's people. We're going to see the heart and the habits of God's people. We see the heart of God's people in verse 12, the heart of God's people. And the reason why I say it's the heart of God's people is because all of the characteristics, all of the traits that are listed in Colossians 3:12 have to do with what's going on inside of us. It has little to do with what's happening outside of us. Because remember, friends, true transformation is from the inside out, not the outside in. We become new creations by our hearts being regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're born again, we're made new, and then out of that flows good and godly character. Out of the heart of God's people flow the practices or the habits of God's people. Notice also in verse 12, before we actually start to explain the heart of God's people, notice the personal nature that Paul speaks with. Put on then as God's chosen ones. That language of God's chosen ones is a reference to God's people, the people that have been saved, the people that have been regenerated. He's talking to a very specific group of people. He's talking to people who have accepted Christ as Savior. He's talking to people who have been born again. He is talking to people who have been regenerated. There is a deep, deep level of intimacy that's associated with this concept of God's chosen ones, God's chosen people, the ones who he has brought to himself and has redeemed and saved. That's you. Think about that for just a second. If you are sitting in this room today and you have accepted the gift of the gospel for the cleansing and the transformation of your heart, it's the concept of being owned by God. God possesses you and owns you. You belong to him. It carries with it the same concept of hope that is given back in verse 2 of Colossians 3, where it says your life is hidden. I think it's verse 2. Let me check and make sure. Verse 3, I'm sorry. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's the same kind of idea of ownership when we read God's chosen ones. We belong, dear friends, body and soul to God. That ought to help us lay our head on a pillow at night with a lot of peace and a lot of comfort and a lot of security that we are owned by God. But he also then adds some even greater specificity to the intimacy that God shows towards us. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I think there are two aspects here. I think Paul is referring to them as holy and beloved. And I think he's talking about the way that the Colossian church is viewed by God. Both things are true. Two things can be true at once, believe it or not. And friends, when we have been raised to new life in Christ, we are holy and we are beloved. And you might be thinking, well, I know myself pretty well. And I know you, Pastor. I know we're not holy. And you're right. We haven't fully arrived at our sense of holiness. But what I mean is the eyes with which God looks upon his people. When God looks upon his chosen people, do you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of his son. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to us, that has been imputed to us through Jesus' death on the cross. Friends, we are holy and beloved by God. I love that word beloved or beloved. We are beloved by God. What's the chief way that God showed his love for us? By sending his son to die for us. by sending Jesus to take our sin upon himself and to go to the cross. The chief way that God showed his love for us can be clearly expressed in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he, that is Jesus, set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We are part of God's chosen people. We are God's people if we have accepted Jesus. We are holy and beloved by God. And out of that flows certain aspects and characteristics of heart. So the heart, what is the heart of God's people? The heart of God's people begins with compassion. Compassionate hearts. The word that's used there for hearts could also be translated bowels or guts. The idea that from the innermost portion of our being that we display compassion, that we are a compassionate people, that we have a tenderness of heart. To be compassionate means to have a sympathetic consciousness of others. And it begins first and foremost, dear friends, in our inner being. Do you want to be a compassionate person? Do you want to display compassion towards people? You first must have a compassion that lives within your soul, that's deep within the pit of your gut, not literally, not in some type of weird chips that give you indigestion, but in the concept that within your being, where you have been transformed by God, you harbor a tender consciousness and sympathetic nature towards others. And think about it this way. We have been recipients of the greatest display of compassion. Do you remember how Jesus talks about his people? He talks about them and he uses the language that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And the implication being that he has come to be our good shepherd. And that's absolutely the truth according to John 10. Jesus has come and has displayed such a great degree of compassion. So if we want to look at an example of what it means to have a compassionate heart, we look to Christ. We look to Jesus. We put on a sympathetic nature, a sympathetic consciousness towards others, compassionate hearts. He then says, kindness, kindness, viewing and thinking of others the way that you want to be seen and treated. You know where I got that definition from? If you were in Sunday school, you already know where I got that definition from. I got that definition from the TV show Character Builders. Little character builder stories are so good, and that's how they define kindness. They define kindness as viewing and thinking of others the way you would want to be seen and treated. That's what it means to be kind. It sounds biblical, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like love others as you love yourself. Treat others the way you want to be treated. I think there's a term that's associated with that. I think people will refer to it as the golden rule. In many ways, it might sound overly simplistic, but in many ways, that's the foundation of kindness. What kind of grace do you want to receive? What kind of kindness and generosity do you want to be shown? Well, show that to others. That's what it means to be kind. To have a sympathetic or a helpful nature towards other people, kindness, humility. Just so you know, for those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, you're getting a double dose. So if we were hitting it hard in Sunday school, we're hitting it even harder now. Humility, to consider others more highly and more significant than yourself. Humility is such a critical virtue. Friends, we live in such a self-centered culture. It's looking out for number one. You know, just think about the concept how, like, one of the most popular phrases that I hear in society right now is, I got to take care of me. And don't get me wrong, self-care is important. I'm not trying to say that we should just burn the wick at both ends and be unhealthy and implement all these unhealthy practices. But sometimes what people mean when they say that they got to take care of me is it's rooted in pride. It's rooted in, I've given so much, it's time for me to get a little in return. We live in such a self-centered culture and a self-centered society. This is one of the reasons why I struggle so much with so many of the modern notions of psychology, is because, do you know what the modern notions of psychology tell you to do? They tell you have to love yourself. You have to be the best version of yourself. You have to get inside and you have to love who you are before you can love other people. And you know what? All of that is garbage. It's complete and utter garbage. Do you know why it's garbage? Because the Bible tells us that we know love and we know kindness and we know compassion because it has been displayed to us first in Jesus. We love, why? Because he first loved us. We don't know what true love is apart from the person and work of the Messiah. We live in such a self-turn-inward society that it makes it hard for us to be humble. But the Bible calls us to humility, to laying ourselves aside, to being self-forgetful, to considering others, to not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That's what humility is. He then says meekness. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness and humility go hand in hand. You know why? Because meekness has to do with enduring affliction. And friends, in this life and in this world, we are going to be riddled with affliction. Sometimes it's going to be because of accidents. Sometimes it's going to be at the hands of violent people with deliberate intentions to do us harm. But the meek person endures affliction. The meek person does not seek to justify themselves. The meek person does not seek to be understood. And this is so crucial. We'll get to this in a second when we talk about forgiveness. But it's more often than not, when people ask for forgiveness, they don't really want you to forgive them. They want you to understand them. You're not acknowledging that you did something wrong and asking them to forgive you of that. You're saying, this is what I did and this is why. And what I really want is I want you to understand why I did what I did. Because if you really understood why I did what I did, then you wouldn't need to forgive me because you'd understand. The meek person doesn't do that. The prideful person doesn't do that. The prideful person wants to be understood, not forgiven. The person who is not meek seeks to justify themselves. But as God's chosen ones, we put on meekness. We endure injury. And instead of biting back and defending self, the meek person allows insults and attacks to glance off of them and to move on. Do you know one of the chief ways to begin to don meekness? Have a small view of man. If you want to be meek, you need to not care what men think about you. If you value man's opinion more than God's opinion of you and your character and your nature, you are going to struggle to put on meekness and you are going to struggle to put on humility. I put this book plug in last Sunday morning during Sunday school. I'm going to put this book plug in again. Read the book by Ed Welch titled When People Are Big and God Is Small. Friends, we need to have a big view of God. Let me give you a real practical way to begin to harbor a big view of God. In a moment when you're tempted to defend yourself, think of the lyrics to the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things, what are those things? The view of man, the attacks of this life, the pressures of this life, the selfishness of this world. Those things grow strangely dim in the light and the glory of grace of Jesus Christ. That's one simple way to have a big view of God. Patience is the last heart characteristic that Paul mentions. Patience is to bear trial without complaint. The idea is that of being long-suffering. It's the idea of doing what the psalmists say over and over and over again throughout the Psalms. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Isaiah says it in Isaiah 40. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Trust the Lord. Be patient under trial as you look to Christ. Friends, all of these things have to do with the inner man. And remember, the new man, if we want to truly put on the new man, having been resurrected and raised to new life in Christ, it's going to start on the inside. Because if it does not start on the inside, if it is external alone, then we make ourselves nothing more than Pharisees and hypocrites. How are these traits developed? Does God magically ingest us with doses of humility and kindness and graciousness and tenderheartedness? No, more often than not, God puts us in circumstances where we practice these virtues. And not only do we have opportunities to practice them inwardly, but we also have opportunities to practice virtues outwardly. And that takes us to verses 13 and 14, where we see the habits of God's people. Verse 12 shows us the heart of God's people, that in heart, God's people need to be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. And the habits of God's people pick up in verse 13. He says this, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Let me rephrase that so that we can kind of understand what Paul is trying to say. Endure with one another. Let love cover a multitude of sins. There are going to be times where people who you love dearly and who you would lay down your life for will annoy you and will get under your skin and will drive you absolutely crazy. Do you know what the Bible calls us to do with those people? Bear with them. Love them. Consider their good qualities over their bad ones. Pray that the Lord would help refine the bad ones. There are times, yes, and we'll talk about this in just a second. There are times, yes, where conversations have to happen, where difficult, exhortive, corrective, reconciliatory conversations have to take place. No doubt about it. Matthew 18 wouldn't be in the Bible if that weren't the case. But more often than not, we need to learn to just bear with one another. Just let it go. Just let it go. Don't nurse hurts. How often does that happen, especially within the context of the church, where instead of taking bitterness up by the root, we go out and we water it and put a little fertilizer on it and prune it and make sure there's no weeds around it. We nurse our hurts. We relive these things. And so often they're small and inconsequential. But because we've dwelled on it and dwelled on it and rehearsed it again and again and again, we don't bear with one another. Bear with one another. Endure one another. Love one another. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Don't be petty. Bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. There is going to come a time. So Paul says, best you can, just bear with it. Bear with one another and go with it. But when the time comes where a true complaint arises, where a true sin arises, then forgive one another. Have the conversation and let forgiveness flow. Let me tell you an illustrative story that I heard once to help capture the idea of what it means to truly forgive someone. General Robert Lee, after the Civil War, was walking through a town. And there was a lady, as he was coming by her house, she comes out of her home. And she begins to rant and rave. And those Yankees and those Unioners, and they just tore up everything. What are we going to do about it, General? Look at my tree. My beautiful tree has been destroyed. What are we going to do? We got to do something. General Lee calmly looks at her and he says, ma'am, if I were you, I would cut the tree down and I'd let it go. All too often, dear friends, we don't cut the tree down. We prune the tree. When someone has a complaint against us or we have a complaint against another, we don't go lay an axe to the root. That's what we need to do. That's what it means to forgive people. Don't even leave the stump there, because the stump in the yard is just a reminder of your hurt. Grind out the stump, put some dirt over it, lay some grass seed so you don't even remember. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means to cut it down and let it go. You don't hold it over people. You don't lord things over them. That's what it means to offer forgiveness. That you're not going to continue to rehearse and revisit pains and woes and hurts. We forgive one another. But at the same time, not only do we need to forgive one another, we also need to have the humility to go and receive forgiveness. We're not always the victim. Sometimes we're the perpetrator. And when we're the perpetrator of sin, we need to have the humility to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and own what we have done or own what we have said and say, brother, sister, I did this and it was wrong and it was sinful and I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I did that. Will you forgive me? And if we're keeping in step with Colossians chapter 3, that brother or sister is going to say, yes, I forgive you. And I'm going to let it go. We're going to cut it down right here and we're going to let it go. It's not going to be an issue ever again. Lord willing. That's what true biblical forgiveness looks like. This is no small matter. And we know that it's no small matter because Paul then immediately ushers in a comparison of how our forgiveness ought to look. Did you notice it? Bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How did Christ forgive you? Unconditionally. What did you do to earn Jesus' forgiveness? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I did absolutely nothing to earn Christ's forgiveness. So, some people might say, well, I haven't forgiven them because they haven't asked me to forgive them. So you're going to let that person be the Lord of your life? You're waiting for them to make the first step? Is there a sense of something being undone when there's not a mutual forgiveness? Yes, there is. But does that stop us from offering forgiveness? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you in a way that is completely unconditional. And think about it this way. Jesus is the only person who really has any right to hold a grudge. Do you know why? Because he's the only sinless person. He's the only person who's never done anything wrong. He's the only person who's never violated one of God's precepts or one of God's decrees or one of God's laws. But he doesn't. He doesn't hold grudges. I love the way it's expressed to us in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, where there is forgiveness of sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any need for sin or any need for sacrifice. Because Jesus remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more. He remembers them no more because he has forgiven us. The debt has been paid and settled. And just as Christ has done that to us, so too we must do that to others. Verse 14, Paul ushers in this overarching category. He gets specific first in verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, he kind of throws this big tarp over all of it. And basically says, this is what needs to exist over and above all of this. He says in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, the overarching virtue, we talked about this in Sunday school as well, is love. Love one another, value one another, look out for one another, want and work for the best of others. And friends, we know what love is because we have received it and experienced it from God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to show that same kind of love and care to one another. If we want to have a love for one another, as that's going to be the chief operating principle to having harmony and unity. And the church has been called to be a place of harmony and unity. I love the language of harmony. Because it's musical, where the harmony are the different parts different parts of one song. We all have a part to play. We all have a part to sing. We all have work that we're going to do that's going to be unique to our personality and to our skill sets and the way that God has made us uniquely in His image. But if we're going to have a harmonious relationship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus, where we're all actually singing the same song, it's going to require us to love one another. It's going to require us to have compassionate hearts and a tenderness and a kindness and a generosity towards one another. It's going to require us to bear with one another and forgive one another when there are complaints against each other. And all of this, friends, begins with coming to new life in Jesus Christ. This is possible. Some people might look and be like, oh, you get more than two or three people in a room, you can't get them to agree on anything. And well, maybe if Jesus isn't in the mix, but when Jesus is in the midst of people, there is such a sweet unity of fellowship that is created. And all of this begins when we are raised to new life in Jesus Christ. That love that Christ has bestowed upon us begins to develop in our hearts. And our hearts then begin to reflect it outwardly. Our hearts are directly impact our habits. And I think that's why Paul puts these two categories in here. The heart and the habits of God's people. So you might be asking yourself, how? How does this happen? Well, initially it happens through believing faith. It won't happen in any true and eternal context outside of Jesus. So if you are within the sound of my voice and you have never trusted Christ, my plea to you is to trust Jesus. My plea to you is to experience spiritual resurrection, to come from spiritual death to spiritual life by looking upon Christ and what He has done and by believing in Him and by trusting in Him and crying out to Him, God, save me. It doesn't have to be overly complicated. It's not this real complex prayer that we have to pray. It's quite simple. Jesus, I am a sinner and I need you to save me. Please save me because I believe that you are the only one who can. That's a true sinner's prayer. So if you have never trusted in Christ, trust Jesus. Lay hold of the promises of the gospel. If you have accepted Christ and you are crying out to the Lord to help you, there are a few key factors, beloved, to how we do this, to how we don these characteristics. But you're going to have to wait in rapture, because that is going to be the topic of what we will discuss next time as we look at letting the peace of Christ and the word of Christ rule in our hearts. So let me suffice it to say for now that the Sunday school answers are the best answers to how we put on the new man. Does everybody know the Sunday school answers? Jesus Bible prayer. Jesus Bible prayer. If you don't know the answer, it's probably Jesus Bible or prayer. If you want to put on the new man, Jesus, Scripture, prayer. No better place to start. And don't wait. Start now. Start right now. And next week we will explore more deeply what all of those things look like. But remember this, friends. Take time this next week to remind yourself that you belong to Christ. If you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, you belong to Him. You are part of His covenant people. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Tell yourself that out loud if you have to in moments of fear and in moments of doubt. Just say, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. Remind yourself that you belong to Christ, that you are His. Remind yourself that you are beloved. You are beloved by God. Remind yourself of all of those hope-filling truths throughout this week. And out of an overflow of joy that comes from those truths, we commit ourselves to putting on the heart and the habits of God's people. Why? Because we have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, and we must don the habit and the hearts of God's people. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word and for your glory and your beauty. God, I ask that you would bless us richly this morning, that we would indeed be a people who don the heart and the habits of your people, that we would seek to look and live like Jesus Christ. God, help us this week to be reminded that we are yours, that we belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. And God, that no one can snatch us out of your hand, that nothing can snatch us out of your hand, but we are safe and secure in your arms, the arms of our Lord. Father, thank you for the gospel. And may we be mindful of it, and may out of the joy that the gospel brings to our hearts, may we be a people committed to starving the new man to death and to nourishing and invigorating the new man to greater and greater life, only in the name of Christ and only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.